Thank you very much, Brother. I'm very glad to be able to be with you this morning once again and to be able to share from the Word of God. I would like to read a psalm. This came to me very vividly in the night, and I'm quite sure that God is something to say to us. The 46th Psalm, Psalm 46, is very well known, I'm sure, to many of you. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore will we not fear, though the earth do change, and though the mountains be shaken into the heart of the sea, though the waters thereof roar and be troubled, though the mountains tremble with the swelling thereof. There is a river, the streams whereof make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacles of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her at the dawn of the morning. The nations raged, the kingdoms were moved. He uttered his voice. The earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Come, behold the works of the Lord, what desolations he hath made in the earth. He maketh wars to cease unto the end of the earth. He breaketh the bow and cutteth the spear in sunder. He burneth the chariots in the fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Just a word of prayer. Beloved Lord, we thank you that we've been able in this wonderful and free way to worship you this morning. We really love you. We thank you for this that you've given us as an affectionate bringing to remembrance of your love for us and what it cost. We praise you and we worship you. Now we come to your word, Lord. We are entirely dependent upon you that you should give us the word we need. We've talked about that conference next year, still a way off. We have no idea what's going to happen between now and then. All we know, Lord, is that our times are in your hands. And we know that you are an everlasting rock, and your word says, trust ye in the Lord. We praise you and we worship you this morning, and we ask, Lord, that you make this word living to every one of us, from the youngest to the eldest. Lord, we thank you for the anointing which is ours in the Lord Jesus, that anointing of grace and power for the speaking of your word, for the translating of it where necessary, and for the hearing of it. Lord, help us, we pray, for we ask it all in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. Well, as I've already said, this is, I think, a very well-known psalm. And this is a problem, because the better we know the psalm, the more easily the real truth simply slips over us. like water off a duck's back. We need really to hear what the Lord is saying in this incredible psalm. What do you think is the key to this psalm? Of course, the psalm's all about earthquake, change, tsunamis, mountains falling into the sea, seas trembling. It speaks of enormous physical changes and enormous social changes and enormous spiritual changes, enormous economic changes. Everything is included in this extraordinary psalm. Where is the key? The key is in the last but one verse. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. Now the word there is in Hebrew goyim, and it simply means unsaved nations. I will be exalted among the unsaved nations, the Gentiles. In the day that this psalm was written, it was a word to those who believed and knew God. And the Lord says, I will be exalted amongst those who don't know me, who don't believe in me, who are rejecting me. I will be exalted in the earth, the whole planet. The word doesn't mean be still and academically know him. It means that we experientially know the Lord. It's one thing to know about God, to know that he is infinite, to know that he is almighty, to know that he is all-knowing, to know that he is everywhere at once and all these wonderful things. But it leaves you cold in the end. It's whether we know God. We know him afar as Father. We know him as the Lord Jesus. And we know him as the Holy Spirit. You cannot leave one of those elements out. Every one of those elements is necessary. If you and I are to know God, we have to know the fatherhood of God. We have to know the Lord Jesus in whom God the Father has placed everything. Excuse me. And we need to know the Holy Spirit. For there is no way to know the Father or the Son except through the Holy Spirit. If we are strangers to the Holy Spirit, we become strangers to the Father and the Son. For it is through the ministry of the Holy Spirit that you and I are brought into a living experience of the indwelling of the Father and the Son. This psalm, then, is an extraordinary psalm. It speaks of enormous change. Well, we surely have that experience already. We are moving more and more into change. That was the keynote of President Obama's electioneering. And I think now we begin to understand what the change really means. It is a change that is spreading all over the world, into Europe and into the United Kingdom, and beyond it, through the world. It is an amazing turning toward the Antichrist. I don't mean by that that President Obama is the Antichrist, but what I do mean is that the world is being prepared for the coming of the Antichrist. We don't know when the rapture will take place. We know it could be today. We know it could be tonight. We know it could be tomorrow. We may possibly have more time. Maybe we shall meet together again for the conference this coming summer. And maybe for some more conferences that, as far as I know, we may meet for. But the fact of the matter is this. The change is already taking place. Enormous social changes are taking place in world society, and especially in the so-called Christian homelands. They're not Christian homelands anymore, of course. I mean, the real, where you really find the church today expressed with all its weaknesses and faults and failings, as in the New Testament, is in Africa, in South America, and in Asia. It is really not so much here in what used to be called the homeland. The gospel homelands. This change that we read of in this psalm is something tremendous. It begins with a statement of faith. Right in the midst of tumultuous change, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. There is one translation which is rather eye-catching. It goes like this: God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in a tight place. It's exactly really what the Hebrew here translated trouble means. It's a limited place of affliction and of, to a certain extent, of, how can you put it, being straightened. God is at hand. That means that he's right there. You may not know it, you may not feel it, but he's right there. Right at your side. Right by the Holy Spirit in you. That's how near the Lord is. And that's why the psalmist could say, therefore will we not fear. Even if all these changes are taking place, we will not fear, because God is our refuge. The word really is the word for a fortress, a stronghold. It's a different word to the word translated refuge in the two last verses of the stanzas, stanza 2 and stanza 3. I'll come to that in a moment. But it's really quite amazing that the psalmist, in the midst of enormous change, could say, though these changes are catastrophic, though they're turning the world upside down, though they call light darkness and liberty bondage, though the whole world is changing in its attitude, we will not fear. If you look at these things, they're tremendous. I mean, if you were in the midst of this cataclysmic change, you might not feel quite so comfortable, especially to say, I will not fear. Your home could go, everything you know could go, the whole kind of society, politically, economically, financially, spiritually, is changing. It's not so easy to say, I will not fear. We will not fear. When you lose your job, or you lose your income, or you lose your investment, or a whole lot of other things come. If for the first time we suddenly find that our nation is no longer democratic, we begin to wonder, what does it really mean? Then the psalmist says something even more extraordinary. He says here in verse 4, there is a river, the streams whereof make glad the city of God. It's not just a question of faith. We will not fear. Fearlessness is joy. Therefore, there is a river, the streams whereof make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacles of the Most High. It seems to me that the only way we can be delivered from fear is to know the Lord, and to know him deeply and personally. If we are in the tabernacles of the Most High, how can change do anything to him? There is a sense that you're rooted and grounded in the eternal. It reminds me of Moses' words. The eternal God is your refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. You can't get out of those. No matter what happens, underneath are the everlasting arms. You have made the eternal God your refuge. Have you? Have I? Academically, theologically, we may have done it. But have we actually in experience, practically, in reality, made the eternal God our refuge? If the eternal God is our refuge, our fortress, we have become, by the grace and mercy of God and by the saving power of the Lord Jesus, as eternal as he, as unshakable as he. We are receiving, says the writer to the Hebrew letter, a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Therefore, let us have grace, whereby we may offer unto God our reasonable, our intelligent, spiritually intelligent service. Then he says, for our God is a consuming fire. That I think some believers find a little uncomfortable. They don't quote the whole sentence. That normally is left out. But it's rather interesting. So in the midst of fire and change, everything being shaken, there is a service that we can offer, which is our spiritually intelligent service to God. I remember the very first message I ever preached. That's quite a few years ago. I was 18, just 18. I had had a dreadful experience preaching. I was asked to address the Sunday school teachers, and I made a complete hash of it. The best thing about it was they laughed and laughed and laughed, but that didn't do anything for me. I thought I was going to be a great preacher, and there I was sort of pouring my heart out to them. I got tongue-tied, I got twisted all up, I got things all wrong. And I decided at the end of that I was not a preacher and I would never preach again. It was a definite thing with me. I would be a missionary. I would go out to China. I would serve the Lord in China, but I would not be preaching. Well, of course, I got conscripted into the Royal Air Force. It was national service. And I was sent to Egypt. And the China and the mission seconded me to the Egypt General Mission. And the superintendent of the mission, Egypt General Mission in Ismailia, one of the headquarters, I won't give you his name, he was a wonderful Irishman from the north, and his wife was an even more wonderful person from the south. And if you know anything about the northern Irish and the southern Irish, you know they never meet. And he said to me, "Lance, will you please preach this coming Sunday to all the servicemen that come together?" And I said, "Mr. So-and-so, I am not a preacher." But he said, you're a candidate for the CIM. "Yes," I said, "but many, many missionaries don't preach." I said, "I can't preach for toffee." "Rubbish," he said. "Of course you've got to preach." "No," I said, "I can't preach." And he went off quite angry. I was quite disturbed that such a dear man should get so angry. And his dear wife, I can see her in my mind, was sitting pouring out tea. And she said, "Here's a cup of tea for you. My husband is very upset with you, love. You're not going to preach this coming Sunday?" "No," I said, "I can't preach. Not for toffee, not for all the tea in China. Can I preach?" And she said, "Sit down." And I sat down. Oh, I've always been obedient to women. I sat down instantly. And she said, your mother came from Dublin, yes. She said, "You're an actor." She said, "You've got what it takes to preach." Now, this is all natural. "Really?" I said. "Well, I made a terrible hash at the time." She said, "Shall I tell you what to do? Write every word down on small pieces of paper and put it in your Bible." And she said, "Read it." She said, "You're so good," she said, "at being an actor." She said, "Everyone will think you're preaching normally. They won't know that you're reading every word." And I thought for a moment, and I said, "I will do it." And if it hadn't been for that one afternoon, I would never have preached again. I did it, and a whole number of servicemen got saved. And so I couldn't believe it. I'd read every word of it. I thought, "Oh, if the Holy Spirit is upon you, you don't read it." But I did read it. And I read it for every message I gave for 3 years I was in Egypt. And the folks got saved all over the place. It was amazing. And others helped. And I remember that's why I've gone on this spiel. Because I remember the verse. It's the last but one verse in second letter of Peter. "Grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ." That was the first message I ever preached. And I preached it again in Portside to Auntie Smith and Auntie Liblick and Brother Ekmechen and all these wonderful, great, holy, honorable saints. And they were thrilled. I couldn't believe it. And all I simply said was, this knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ isn't academic. It's getting to know him as a person. Getting to know him personally. This is what this psalm is all about. There is a river, the streams whereof make glad the city of God. In the midst of all this earthquake change, of this cataclysmic change, catastrophic tsunamis, everything in these few verses, there is a river, the streams whereof make glad the city of God. The holy place of the tabernacles of the Most High, where he dwells. You can't be shaken if you're dwelling where he dwells. If you're in union with the Eternal One, the Unshakable One, the more there is of him in us, the less there is to be shaken. What is there that's shaken in you and me? I'll tell you straight away, what is shaken in you and me is flesh. Our academic knowledge of the Lord, our theological knowledge of the Lord, our impractical knowledge of the Lord, that gets shaken to the foundations. But what we really know of the Lord in our own spirit, what we experience of the Lord in our that is forever. It is what you find in that extraordinary book, Ecclesiastes, where we're told that everything is vapor. Vapor, vapor, all is vapor. Vanity, vanity, all is vanity. And then you have this word, and God has placed eternity in the heart of man in such a way that he still cannot know him. And then it goes on and says this, for whatsoever the Lord doeth, it is forever. So there is in every one of us a God-shaped blank. It is what the preacher in Ecclesiastes called eternity. Fill it with sex, it doesn't satisfy you. Fill it with money, doesn't satisfy you. Fill it with sport, doesn't satisfy you. Fill it with a career, it doesn't satisfy you. Fill it with friendship, it will not satisfy you. In your heart, there is something that is a God-shaped blank, which only God can fill. But when God fills it, he begins to do something in that human being that is forever. Everything the Lord does in the human being is forever. I could keep you for quite a while just telling you the different experiences in my life that I've had where something that I thought was trite and easy became real to me. I'm tempted to tell at least one story. I was convalescing in Lady Ogle's home, beautiful home, overlooking Ashwood Forest in the south of England. And I remember that I was sitting alone in the beautiful drawing room, and I saw on the wall a text, and I thought, oh my goodness, fancy Lady Ogle putting that trite text up there. They all the Christians put it up. My peace I give unto you. Couldn't she have found something better, I thought, to put up on the wall? I never thought more about it. At one point, Lady Ogle told me her story of how at a certain point in her life, she could not find peace. Her husband died in the great flu epidemic. She was 23 years of age. They'd been married for 1 year. She was left a fortune, and she already had her own fortune. But she was the unhappiest person on earth. She knew the Lord, but she was so unhappy. And then she said, you know what happened? She said, into my heart, in the depth of my unhappiness, came this word, peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. And she said, in a single moment,
I understood that peace he left with me was not his peace. He never called it my peace. He said, peace I leave you. It was peace for sins forgiven. He didn't need it. But my peace, that was the peace he had in Gethsemane. That was the peace he had on the cross. When he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And then said, into your hands, Father, I commend my spirit. In that moment, I understood something. What I thought was so trite was not trite at all. Someone had experienced it. There is a river, the streams whereof make glad the city of God. Are you in the city of God? Are you part of the city of God? Do you understand what it is? To be being built together as the house of God, the city of God, the bride of God, of the Lamb. This word, I must watch myself on time, but this word, these 66 books, for some of you, are me dull and boring. But I want to tell you something. I have never yet found a word of Shakespeare that has leapt out of the page and delivered an alcoholic. Or leapt out of the page and delivered a drug addict. Or leapt out of the page and brought a person to a new birth, a spiritual birth. This book is the most incredible thing that you have in your hands. It is alive. Goethe, Schiller, Shakespeare, genius, human genius. They can teach us a lot. But this book is different. It doesn't just teach. It gets into you and makes practical your union with God in the Messiah. It is an implanted word. It is a word that goes deep into you and becomes you. There is a river, the streams whereof make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacles of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. If the Lord really takes this book and gets it into you so that it becomes your life, your very being becomes reality. There is a sense in which God is in the midst. You will not be moved. This company will not be moved. We as believers will not be moved. God is in the midst. And now there is a night to pass through. It's a beautiful word. The old English, King James, was, and that right early. But the Hebrew is quite simple, at the turn of the dawn. Or, so that we understand it, at the dawn of the morning. When night turns into a new day. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved at the turn of the day. So there is a night sometimes to go through. Don't ask me why, but there is. It is through tribulation that we get to know the Lord so often. Why it should be that way, I don't know. Except I know that the more affluent we become, the more comfortable we become, the more like a bed of roses being traveling along to heaven, we don't get anywhere. It's in these dark places that we find the Lord. And then the Lord makes real in us something that... Then when you read these things, you think, oh, I remember that word. The Lord made that my word. I always remember Auntie Liblick. She was Estonian and very unemotional. But she was an amazing lady, missionary in Egypt. Lost her brothers and her nephews in the Gulag. I remember her very well because I was very arrogant. I think you might find that very hard to believe. But I was very arrogant. And I used to sort of, I suppose it was the Jewish background, I just said things as they were, which I found the British and others were very upset about. The problem in South Africa between the Afrikaners who say it exactly as it is and the English South Africans who are very diplomatic. That's been the problem. And so it was for me, I used to say things terrible. And I used to say to Auntie Liblick, but I don't understand this verse. And she would say, well, ask the Lord. But I have asked the Lord, and I still don't understand it, I said. Why doesn't he do something? So then she would say to me, you're very arrogant. And I would say, I never answered her on that one. And then she said, do you know what I do? She said, I read something I don't understand, and I say, Lord, are you going to show me? And if he doesn't, I write in my study Bible a question mark and the date. She said, and do you know what I find? Within a year or two, I come back and I think, why did you put a question mark there? It is perfectly obvious. I've adopted that simple remedy ever since. That's going back many, many years. I just, in my mind, I put a question mark and say, I didn't understand it then. There are still things I don't understand. But I praise the Lord for what he shows. The spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus. That is far more important than academic knowledge. I know I'm continually talking about theology and academic knowledge as if it's nothing. It is. It has real values. But theological knowledge and academic knowledge is not the essential part of knowing the Lord. It's getting to know him. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her at the turn of the day, the dawn of the morning. So there's a night sometimes to go through. But then comes the glorious dawn. And somehow or other that belongs to us. And then it says something more here. It says, the nations raged. Well, we all know that. I mean, the nations are raging. I think the Lord has an enormous, enormous controversy with the nations at present. It's a fearful thing to be on a collision course with God. But the nations are on a collision course with God. The nations rage. What a wonderful word. I mean, the word raged. Dramatic. Emotional. Feelingful. They didn't just say, oh, we're against the purpose of God. They raged against the purpose of God. They raged against the law of God. Against his principles, his precepts, his ordinances. They raged against it. The Lord spoke. The kingdoms melted. Isn't it amazing? And the word is just like wax melting the earth. He uttered his voice, the earth melted. Now here, listen to this. the Lord of hosts is with us. I can't understand that. NIV. I hope you don't all have NIVs. But I just cannot. My dear brother Johannes Versius, he calls it the nearly inspired version. It's changed all the words here. It just says, the Lord God Almighty is with us. That's not what it's really saying. It's not precise. It's not clear. What does it say? The commander of the armies of heaven is with us. It's a war term. The commander of the armies of heaven is with us. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid of the Antichrist. Don't be afraid if the world is filled with demons. Don't be afraid if principalities and powers show themselves openly. The commander of the armies of heaven is with us. And then this wonderful word, the God of Jacob is our refuge. Now this is another word. Migdal in Hebrew, it means high tower. Do you remember the word? The name of the Lord is a high tower, the righteous runneth into it and is safe. High towers are very interesting things. They don't look very strong. They don't look like a great castle. But I've shown many of these boys the different high towers. They look like a sort of 3-4-story building from the ancient world, and all the windows are on the top floors and none on the lowest floor. And they used to ring a bell as soon as pirates came or an invading army or whatever else. They would ring a bell or a bang a piece of wood that resounded clearly over a whole area, and all the inhabitants of that area would run into the high tower and they would close the door, and they had water and food in there to last a couple of weeks. And so the scripture takes this wonderful term, high tower. God is our refuge, our high tower, our place of refuge, so that when there is really serious trouble, we hear the bell, we hear the warning sound, and we run into the Lord, and we are safe. It's wonderful. So the commander of the armies of heaven is with us. That's colossal. And the God of Jacob is our high tower. Now, why the God of Jacob? Because Jacob, why didn't he say the God of Abraham? No. Why didn't he say the God of Isaac? No. Why say the God of Joseph? No. Why say the God of Moses? No. Why not the God of David? No. The God of Samuel? No. The God of Jacob. Jacob, Yaakov, means twister. Poor Jacob was a twister. He couldn't help it. It was his nature. And the most extraordinary thing in the Bible is that term, Jacob, I have loved. This is an amazing term. The God of Jacob is our high tower, is our refuge. However impossible you are in your nature, whatever you have inherited in your pedigree or from your family, it is the God of Jacob who is this high tower, this refuge into which you can run and be safe. There could be nothing more wonderful than this term, the God of Jacob. You have no excuse if you don't run. The Lord will keep his arms wide open. God is in the business of turning Jacobs into Israels. You know, don't think that the Lord will reject you. He will take you because he has a vested interest in transforming you. Well, we must finish, but then there was this last stanza, war. Come, behold the works of the Lord, what desolations he hath made in the earth. He maketh wars to cease. How does the desolation come? Through war. In the end, he makes wars to cease. And then it goes on to tell us he breaks the bow and these other weapons of war and burns the chariots in fire. We would say tanks today. Dear folks, I don't want at the very end of this message to depress you more than necessary. But I think war is coming. I believe that something has to be done about Iran. And if Mr. Obama is not going to do it, I think Israel will probably do it. And that will tip the whole Middle East over into a colossal conflagration. And that will be the last straw that is needed to break the economic and financial back. All the benchmarks at the present time are the same as the run-up in the 30s of the last century. All of them. You have Ahmadinejad saying 5-6 times that he will wipe Israel off the face of the world map. You have him saying, we've got them all together in one place, we'll destroy them in one blow, which he means, obviously, nuclear. People say, oh, don't worry, it's all hot air, he doesn't mean it. If he gets the nuclear facilities for his private, for the civil use in Iran, all will be well. It's not true. Everybody said the same thing about Adolf Hitler. When he spoke about the final solution of the Jewish problem, when he called the Jews the vermin and the rats of society, the poison of European society, when he said, we will deal with them, we will wipe them out, everyone laughed. They said, no, he doesn't mean it. When he took the Saarland, they did nothing. When he took the Sudetenland, they did nothing. And when Neville Chamberlain went, called this great Christian gentleman, he was a Unitarian, he signed away Czechoslovakia in order to save the world for peace. Within 1 year, the Second World War began and the annihilation of 55 million people. Why do I say this? Because all the signs are the same. The nations are all appeasing Iran. They're all talking about dialogue. They're all saying, well, perhaps we can do it this way, perhaps we can do it that way. Just the same as with Adolf Hitler. What does it mean? There is a prophecy in Zechariah chapter 12, verse 3, where the Lord says concerning Israel that the nations, all the nations, will be, he said, against her. I'll just read it to you. Verse 3, it says, I won't read the whole verse, but I'll say, And all the nations of the earth shall be gathered together against it. Verse 9, and it shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. Now, I think we are right at that point. The Godstone Report basically has condemned Israel, which means that sanctions will now probably be placed on Israel, unless the United States uses its veto. Whether Mr. Obama will do that is questionable. So that simply means that we have reached this stage in the prophetic plan, if you like. These nations are against this. We've never known anything like this. This misrepresentation of Israel, this voting against Israel in the United Nations, and all the other things that are now taking place. So, and I mean, it's very interesting to see it. Twice it says it. Now, when in chapter 14 and verse 2, it says it again, and I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle. The words to battle are added. The first two references, there's no battle. It's just nations against Israel. And probably sanctions of various kinds, which is what happened to South Africa. Against post office, against all communications, against air transport, all kinds of things. But the third is war. And then the Lord says, and then the Lord will go forth to fight. So now we're in an incredible situation, I think. Forgive this word, because it puts this whole thing into context. Everybody thinks we're coming out. Britain thinks maybe we're coming out. Germany thinks maybe we're coming out of the recession. States believe maybe we're coming out. All it needs is something that will burst out in the Middle East. And if you will forgive me, just say one other thing on this. Here it is. The growth of Islam in Europe and Britain is phenomenal. The report just recently, this is a government report, is that within the next 10 years, Britain's population will grow by 10 million. She's 60 million at present. But the vast number of those are Muslims, Muslim children. One quarter of Denmark is now Muslim. Sweden now has a huge Muslim population. So has Norway. Netherlands always has. There are more Muslim citizens in Germany than in the whole of Syria. There are 25 million Muslim citizens of Europe. Now, most of these Muslims are peace-loving, decent people. They don't want to be in terrorism. But buried within these communities is the militant Islam. So when you read this word about the Lord breaking the bow and burning the chariots in fire, you begin to understand something will happen. Why has this happened? Because faceless officials, top officials in Britain and in the European Commission put their heads together. And there is not a country in Europe where the ethnic population is being replaced. Even Greece and Italy and Spain is below. And they're very worried about the health care and about not only health care but pensions. There will not be enough tax-paying people in these countries to pay for the services. They put their heads together. It never came to any parliament, never discussed openly, and they opened the doors to Islam. because they wanted Islam. They know that Islam has huge families. It's quite common in Islamic countries to have 12, 13, 14, 19 children. This means that within a few years, if the Lord tarries, Europe and Britain is going to face an enormous problem, because I lived for 3 years in Egypt. I saw it. When the Muslims get a large enough minority, and God forbid, a majority, then they begin to push the government. So I don't know what will happen, but the situation is a dark one. So now we come back to this. Be still. The word is let be. Be still. Relax. And know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. That it ends with these wonderful words again. Whenever the Bible twice says something, take note of it. The commander of the armies of heaven is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. We have absolutely nothing to fear if we are following the Lord, if we are devoted to the Lord, if we are born of God, and if we're ready to be a living sacrifice for him. Dear friends, there couldn't be a more wonderful psalm than this psalm. There is a river, the streams whereof make glad the city of God. May the Lord make these words of mine real to you all. Thank you.